desert island, and he actually survived for about 10 years by himself there. Finally, one day he's rescued, and his rescuers are just shocked that he was able to make it that long on his own. So he shows them around where he's been living, and he shows them the hut that he built for his house during that time, and they're so impressed with that. And then they see another couple huts there, and they say, well, what are these other huts? And he says, well, the second one, this is my church building. And they say, whoa, you even built a church for yourself while you were here. That's great. How about the third hut? What's that? He said, we had a church split. I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word church, or what kind of reaction or feelings that you have when you hear that. If I had to guess, I would bet that it's far different from the reaction or the feelings that the followers of Jesus had about it. Because starting in the first century, and really from the very beginning, the church has been a movement. And as somebody really smart once said, movements move. It didn't begin as an institution. The church didn't begin with any liturgy or tradition, because there was none. There weren't any Bibles at the start, or any buildings or baptismals or bands or any of those other things that start with the letter B. You see, none of those things move. And the church is a movement. Those things are part of the church, but they're not the church. The church started as a movement built around a very simple idea that, unfortunately, we don't talk about very often nowadays, except for once a year. It was built around the amazing resurrection of Jesus from the dead. An event so powerful, with hundreds of eyewitnesses that saw it, and it gathered momentum, and it motivated these early believers into a force that changed the world as they launched the local church. But the point is, it began as a movement. We're starting a new series of messages today based on the book of Acts. And my goal is, for today and for the series, that we begin to rethink and reshape our thoughts about the church, what it really means, what it's really all about, what's the real purpose for it, and how we're called by Jesus to be part of it, a part of what Jesus called his body, the church. So let's start with a very basic definition from the Greek. In the Greek New Testament, the word that's translated church is the word ekklesia. So whenever you're reading along in your Bible in the New Testament and you see the word church, that word is really ekklesia from the Greek. In fact, let's all say that word together. Ready? Ekklesia. All right, now you know Greek. You can brag about that to your friends. That word literally means assembly or gathering or congregation. And when Jesus launched the church 2,000 years ago, he launched a gathering of people. People gathered together with a simple focus and mission to follow his teachings about what it meant to know God and to spread those teachings around the world. But then something terrible happened. As time went on, there was a transition from the idea of the church as a movement to the idea of a church as a building. A transition from a gathering around an idea to a hierarchy. There was a transition from a simple focus and mission based on spreading the good news of Jesus to an institution based on gathering and exerting power. And if you know anything about church history during the Middle Ages, you know the church went through an extremely embarrassing era when the church as a whole got everything backwards and wrong about what it meant to follow Jesus. And that horrible time was all based on a complete misunderstanding of this word ekklesia, the Greek word that we translate church. You see, what happened is the word ekklesia over time transitioned to a different word. This happened about 300 AD. It transitioned to the word, it was a German word, Kirche, which is the word from which we get our modern word church. This happened about 300 AD, and that word took over from the original ekklesia. So within 300 years after the time of Christ, the word ekklesia, which meant gathering or assembly of people, people gathered together in a movement, that had transitioned to a word which basically meant a house or a building, because the German word Kirche literally meant Lord's house. Now you say, what is the big deal about that? Well, this resulted in some terrible mistakes in theology, because it wasn't very long until the church was considered to be the building. And then whoever controlled the building controlled the church. And whoever controlled the building controlled the scripture. And whoever controlled the building and the scripture controlled the people. And then, at least in many European countries, whoever controlled the building and the scripture and the people controlled the government. And over time, something that began as a movement with the focus of spreading the good news of Jesus around the world, it evolved into something that was inward-focused, hierarchical, trying to maintain and grow power over people, and it ended up immoral and destructive and against all that Christ was for. It no longer looked anything like this movement that Jesus had started. It morphed into something completely different. Instead of being ecclesia, a gathering or movement or congregation, it became kirche, the idea of a location or a house or a building. And as I said earlier, that resulted in some things that were extremely embarrassing. And the impact of all of that actually continues to today. It's the reason why many people today want to have nothing to do with the local church, because that thinking of the church as a building or a location that got the church off track in 300 AD, that is still predominant today in many churches. However, along the way, in about 1500, something great happened. A guy came along named William Tyndale. I put a picture of him on the next slide. Smile, William. Well, if you knew his story, you'd know why he doesn't smile. William Tyndale was an English author and a scholar, and he became an expert in Greek and Hebrew, and he decided that normal, everyday English people ought to be able to read the Bible in their own language. At that time, there was no English translation available to people. The King James Version didn't come along for another 100 years after that. And if you wanted to read the Bible back then, you had to either learn Greek or Latin, because there wasn't anything in English. And since nobody but the priests knew Greek and Latin, they were the only ones who could read the Bible. And so the people had to depend on the priests to read the Bible to them and tell them what it said. And the church liked that. They wanted it that way. Because if you control the Bible, you control the truth. And if you control the truth, you control the people. And the priests could say basically whatever they wanted, justify it with the Bible, and nobody could argue because nobody else had access to the scripture. Well, William Tyndale said, enough of this. All English people ought to have access to God's word. But the priests and the clergy hated this idea, especially when Tyndale told them in his most famous quote, I put it on the next slide, he said, if God spares my life, before many years, I will cause the boy that drives a plow to know more of the scriptures than you do. He was talking to the clergy there. Now, do you think they liked that? No, they did not like it. This was not good news. We were not jumping up and down for joy, and they got very angry. Well, he started translating the scriptures into English from Greek and Hebrew, and they became so angry that he had to flee from England. He went to Europe, but that wasn't enough because they sent assassins after him to try and kill or capture him in Europe, and so he had to live in secret, moving from Germany to Holland and other places. But while he was doing this, he continued to translate one book after another, and he paid to have these printed on printing presses, which had just been invented by Gutenberg about 60 years before this, and he smuggled thousands of copies of the English Bible back into England. Now, it was against the law to own one of these copies. You could be punished if you were caught with one, but the people of England didn't care. They snapped these up as soon as they could. Everybody wanted one because for the first time, they could read and see what the Bible actually said. They didn't have to depend on the priests to tell them, and they could compare it with what the priests were telling them. Now, Tyndale paid a high price for this. He was betrayed by a friend, captured, taken to prison. Then they hung him and burned his body as a heretic and an enemy of the church. But it was too late to stop what he'd done because he'd already finished his translation. Thousands of copies were printed. They were all over the place. Everybody was reading them. Nobody could get them all back. And as a result, the Church of England, the institution, began to lose power because they no longer controlled the Bible. They no longer controlled the truth. And so they no longer controlled the people. Now, here's the reason I told this story. When William Tyndale translated the New Testament, he translated one word in a way that especially drove the church leaders crazy. What do you think that word was? Ecclesia, exactly. The thing that infuriated the religious establishment was that when he translated that word, which now use church, we got it from the English translation, or the German version, I mean, that meant the Lord's house, he didn't translate it as church. He translated it as congregation. And I said earlier, the meaning is the assembly, gathering, or congregation. Tyndale knew the original meaning of that word, and that's what it all started off as, a growing movement or assembly or congregation of people that were gathering together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, follow his teachings, and spread it around the world. So Tyndale had it right, but the church leaders hated it because it appeared to challenge the authority of the church. He had basically taken the word church out of their Bible, and they were upset about that. Well, Let's shift focus for a second, and let's look at what Jesus said about the same thing. One day, Jesus gathers his disciples together. He asks them a question that you might not want to ask your friends because you might hear something you don't want to hear. He asks them, what's the word on the street about me? What do people say about me? Who do they say I am? And his disciples answer, well, some people think you're a reincarnated John the Baptist. Some people think you're a reincarnated Elijah. Others say you're just a prophet. But then Peter jumps in and he says, I'll tell you who I think you are. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church. That's our word right there. And obviously it doesn't mean church building because Jesus is not getting out his hammer and saw and saying, okay, we're going to build this church building. No, it doesn't have anything to do with that. And it's not talking about an organizational hierarchy either. He's talking about a growing movement of people who find the truth through his teachings, who gather to follow him. And then he says, he goes on, and the gates of death will not overcome it. In other words, no matter who dies, no matter how many of you die, this ecclesia, this movement, will continue on forever. The gates of death will not overcome this ecclesia, this church. Well, not too long after he said this, he was crucified, he rose again, and about 40 days after that, he gathered his followers together again on a hillside and gave them his final instructions. Sometimes we call this the Great Commission. But one of the things he says during these final instructions is that he predicts the future of the church. In Acts 1 verse 6, it says, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, the disciples still don't get it. They are not thinking in terms of a growing movement of people that would spread the good news of Jesus all over the earth. Even after his death and resurrection, they still are without a clue. They still think that he's going to establish a physical kingdom right in Jerusalem. He's going to kick the Romans out and be the king. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Now, we don't know what they thought when they heard that they were going to receive power, but what it probably was is, oh, we're going to get power. Cool. Power is good. You know, we're going to get high positions. We're going to have authority over people. We're going to be powerful. I wonder what we're going to do with our new power. Well, Jesus goes on and he tells them, here's what you do with that new power. And you will be my witnesses. And witnesses means exactly what it sounds like. When people testify in a court, at a trial, they testified to something they saw. They're eyewitnesses. We call them eyewitnesses. And they tell what they saw, what they heard, and they simply tell the truth about it. Jesus says, that's what you're going to do. You will be my witnesses. You'll just tell what you've heard me say, what you've seen me do. You'll be my witnesses. And you'll do this in Jerusalem, which is kind of like saying in Cincinnati, because that's the city they were in. And in all Judea, which is kind of like saying in all Ohio, and in Samaria, which is a place that nobody back then liked to go, and so that would be kind of like Kentucky. I know, I just made half of you mad at me because you were born in Kentucky or got relatives there, right? In fact, I think half our worship band is from Kentucky because they don't wear any shoes. But I better go on while I'm still behind. He says, and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now just imagine what they thought when they heard to the ends of the earth. In fact, just think about their situation. Put yourself in their shoes, unless, of course, you're from Kentucky. And think about this. Just 6 weeks earlier, your leader Jesus was crucified by the Romans, and yes, he rose from the dead, but all the religious leaders in Israel still hate you. And then Jesus gathers you on this hillside. There's only about 100 of his followers left, so it's not a big crowd. And he says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to take my teaching, my message, my good news, and you're going to spread it all over Jerusalem. And they probably said, oh, yeah, we can do that. That's not too hard. And Judea. Oh, well, that's a pretty big area. You know, it'll take us a while, but I guess we can manage that. And Samaria. Oh, we got to go there. You're going to make us go there. And the rest of the world. Oh, hold on just a second, Jesus. Surely you didn't mean the whole world, like all of the world. Jesus, do you know how big the world is? And he could have said to them, you guys have no clue how big the world is because Columbus is not going to be born for 1,400 years. But you see, even then, Jesus knew that this good news was going to cover the whole world and everybody was going to hear it. And so Jesus says this to them, and then the next thing that happens in verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. We call that the ascension, when Jesus ascended into heaven. And so this little group of about 100 folks goes back into Jerusalem, and they begin to pray together, begin to meet together, they pray some more, and then 2 weeks later comes Pentecost. And a few weeks ago we talked about Pentecost, so I'm not going to spend much time on it, but the Holy Spirit came on that group. And they all started going out in the streets and prophesying and speaking in tongues or languages they didn't know. And then all the foreigners in the city hear them talking in languages, of their own native languages. And these foreigners had come from all over the world for the Feast of Pentecost, which was being celebrated right then. And they say, this is weird. How do they know our languages? What is going on here? And at that point, Peter decides it's time for the brand new church's first sermon. The very first day of the new church, Peter realizes, well, this is what Jesus predicted. This is the ecclesia that he was talking about that would come. This is the Holy Spirit and the power that he was saying that we were going to have and was going to come. It's all happening exactly like Jesus predicted. And so Peter gets up and he preaches and starts explaining all this. And he starts explaining that, yeah, they're not all drunk, but that the Holy Spirit had come on them. And then he goes back to the Old Testament scripture to explain it. And then at the end of his talk, he says this in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, suddenly, Peter makes this very personal. He says, this Jesus, who you crucified. He says, some of you were there. You were part of the crowd that shouted for him to be put to death. You saw it. You were part of it. And a hush falls over the crowd. And they're going, oh no, what do we do? We're in trouble. In verse 37 it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? We didn't realize that we were goofing up, but we see it now. We blew it, but it's too late. What do? And Peter says, attend church regularly. He didn't say that? No, he didn't say that. But how many of us think that that really is the answer to our sin? Oh, man, I've been blowing it. I haven't been scoring any points with God lately. I got to get back to church. You know, some of you, when you hear the word church, that's what you think about. Oh, I need to go to church. I haven't been there for a while. I haven't been making any points with God. I got to get back to church. That's just how we think about it nowadays. But the truth is, if you heard or said something like that 2,000 years ago on day one of the church, they would not only not know what you're talking about, but it wouldn't make any sense to them because there were no church buildings that you could go to. There wasn't any place you could go to score points with God. The church was a growing, gathering movement of people who had found the truth, found their purpose, found out what life was all about. People wanted to be part of that movement and wanted to follow Christ with their whole hearts, and certainly didn't just want to go to church. What Peter really said is this in verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, before the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, people needed a temple. They did need somewhere to go to. The Jews had the temple in Jerusalem where they could go to worship God. After the Holy Spirit came, God's Spirit started living inside each of us who follow Christ. And so now you are the temple, you are the church, you don't need a building to go to in order to worship. Paul says in Corinthians, "Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you?" He says, whatever situation you're in, whenever believers gather, wherever you gather, that is the temple of God. It doesn't matter if you're on a street corner, in a bar, it doesn't matter. If you're gathering together, that's the temple. And then Peter continues his sermon in verse 39. "This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Notice, all who are far off. Who do you think he's talking about there when he says all who are far off? He's talking about you and me and our kids and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. He's talking about everybody. This is Peter's way of saying, this isn't just for us here in Jerusalem. This isn't just for Jews. This isn't just for this generation, the people that are alive right now. This thing that started today, this ecclesia, this new church, is going to change the world, and it's for all who are far off, all people everywhere, even people who haven't been born or who are going to live 2,000 years from now. It's for them too. Remember, we looked at the verse where Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church, and the gates of death will not overcome it." The gates of death will not overcome it. No matter how many of you die, no matter what, you know, who dies, this ecclesia will continue on forever and ever, even to those who are far off, even those who will be born 2,000 years from now. Well, after Peter got done preaching, they had the world's first altar call on day one of the church. How many of you here used to go to churches where they had an altar call every single service? Yeah, a bunch of you. I grew up in a Baptist church, and you know, we were a real church. We had altar calls, you know. And of course, what hymn did you have to sing during every altar call? "Just as I Am." Of course, you can't do an altar call without "Just as I Am," right? You know, and would you do it just one time through? No way. I mean, not if you had a real preacher. You know, you would... you do that over and over again until everybody in there got saved, right? Or everybody who's a heathen. And, you know, I remember one church I went to when I was in the Navy, a Baptist church. And I'm not getting down on Baptist churches because Baptist churches are great. That's how I became a Christian. But still, you know, this Baptist church, they gave the altar call. Nobody came forward. But this preacher was persistent. He was not going to give up. So we went through, I have to believe it was like 23 verses of "Just as I Am." And I am ready to die and fall off my chair, you know, except that, you know, I'm afraid people look at me. And I really would have gotten up and walked out, but I knew the moment I got up, they'd start staring at me and thinking, "Oh, somebody's going up to get saved." So I wasn't going to get out of my chair. And so I suffered for about another 6 verses, and then finally my friend Brian, who was sitting next to me, got up and went forward to get saved. Except that I knew that Brian was already saved, you know, because I'd been going to Bible studies with him for like 2 years. And so afterwards I said, "Brian, you know, why'd you go forward to the altar?" And he said, "Well, I felt so sorry for that preacher, and you know, he wanted so bad for somebody to come forward, and so I just went." And then I realized that Brian was a whole lot smarter than me, because if I had just gone up and got saved again about half an hour earlier, I could have saved 15 verses of "Just as I Am." You know, why didn't I think of that? Anybody I mean, is this like totally foreign to anyone, or did you grow up in churches like that too? Anyone? A few of you? Okay, maybe I'm just abused. But I don't know how Peter could have possibly done an altar call without Just As I Am, but somehow he managed, and it somehow worked. In verse 41 it says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That is not a bad altar call, 3,000 in one day. In fact, the estimated population of Jerusalem at that time was about 100,000. So 3,000 out of 100,000 on the first day of the church. That is not bad. Can you imagine the uproar it caused in this Jewish city when 3,000 people start following Christ in one day? I imagine the other 97,000 were not happy. And can you imagine 3,000 baptisms? You know, I mean, that would take a while. That's probably a long day. You know, I'm wondering who was dunking all those people, because I know that my arms and back would probably get tired after 500 or 600 people. You know, 3,000. That's incredible. And here's the point. From the moment that this new church started, day one of the church started a movement that would change the world. From day one of the church, big things have happened. From day one of the church, it has been amazing. From day one, they understood it wasn't about a location or a building. The Jews thought it was. They had a building. They had the temple. They thought it was all about that. But these new followers of Christ understood it's not about a location. It's about ecclesia, a gathering, a movement that will change the world. And since day one of the church, there has always been a remnant. There's always been a group of people who understood it's not about a location. It's not about a building, or it's not about going to church somewhere. It's about gathering people from all over the world, from every nation. It's about taking the movement to every people group on earth. And so since day one of the church, there's been missionaries, and there's been Bible translators and Bible smugglers, and there's been evangelists and preachers and people who serve the poor in Jesus' name. There's been these people who have continued this work throughout every generation, because in every generation for 2,000 years, there have been people who understood that the church is not about a location. They've understood that it's not about somewhere you just go on Sunday mornings. They understood that it's a gathering or movement that is to change the world. And it is whenever two or three gather together in Jesus' name. That's ecclesia. Whether it's on the street or a restaurant or home, wherever. They understood that the church is not a hierarchy. It cannot be controlled. It's for all people. And so there's always been people like William Tyndale who said, I am willing to give my life in order to get the scripture into hands of people so they can find God. That's worth dying for. There's always been people who understood this for the last 2,000 years. And you know, one of the things that I love about our church is that I think you get this. I think you really understand that it's not just about showing up on Sunday mornings to score points with God. You know that when you gather, whether it's in a home or a small group or at a food pantry on Monday nights, or whether you're cooking food for the homeless shelter, you are the church right there. And when you go off to Guatemala or Haiti or South Dakota on one of our mission trips, you're not leaving our church. You are the church as you go and while you're there. And when you serve in the nursery, or you serve in the children's ministry or the youth group, you're not missing church. You are the church right there. And I think most of you really get that, and that makes a huge difference when you understand that. Because you understand the church is a movement with enormous momentum that's been increasing for 2,000 years, and right now the real church is changing the whole world. Now we're going to close, but we'll be continuing this story in future weeks from where we left off. Today we got through most of Acts chapter 2, but this story of ecclesia, this story of the church, keeps going. And so I want to encourage you in the next couple weeks to get out your Bible and continue reading in Acts. Read that story about the church. Read ahead. Because the truth is, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're part of His church, His body, then this is really your story. Let's stand for prayer, and I'd like the worship band to come up. As they come up, let's bow together.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your church, the real church, the gathering, the assembly, the congregation, the movement that is changing the world, that is drawing people to yourself. Help us never to forget what it's all about. It's not about coming somewhere on a Sunday morning to score points with you, but it's about spreading your good news throughout this earth and following your teachings. Thank you so much, Lord. There may be somebody here this morning and you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, or you're not sure about it. You're not sure that you're a part of Jesus' body, the church. And if that's the case, you can become sure right now. Just pray along with me something like this in your heart. Jesus will hear you. Just say, "Dear Jesus, thank you for what you did for me on the cross. Thank you for paying for my sins. I receive that gift now. I receive your forgiveness of sins based on what you did for me. And I put my faith and my trust in you. I commit my life to you. I make you my Lord and my Savior today. I want to follow you as best I know how. I don't understand everything about it, but I commit to follow you the best I know how, starting right now. And I ask you to put your Holy Spirit in me to give me the power to change, the power to do your will. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen."